Well, thank you for that special music. Good afternoon, everyone. And good afternoon to the Los Angeles and Las Vegas congregations of the United Church of God, I understand. So not only speaking to you folks, but hopefully we got a good connection and everything's working well in Las Vegas as well. Before I get started, I'd just like to acknowledge veterans among us and to say thank you for your service. Our nation is taking note of that this week, and I just thought that I would like to pass that along my personal thanks to you for that. Now, I have a question that is rhetorical as well, so you can answer it in your own mind if you'd like, but here's my question to begin today. Are you different? Are you different? Or am I different? The answer to all those questions is yes. We're all different. We come from the creation of a God of variety who created us with different personalities, different temperaments, different likes and dislikes, and he expects us, which is one of the points that I want to make today, to get along and to harmonize. In Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28, Paul wrote, "So you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have been made like him. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all Christians, you're all one in Christ Jesus." So I want to talk with you today about harmony among believers. Harmony among believers. And I'll do that by highlighting the background of two natural enemies. Two natural enemies that Jesus chose to be among his 12 closest disciples to train and to teach. And that is Matthew and Simon. Not Simon Peter, as somebody last week when I gave this in San Diego asked me, "Were you talking about Simon Peter?" No, I'm not talking about Simon Peter. You'll know very quickly here that there's very little reference to either Matthew or Simon other than the surnames that are attributed to them. Matthew is called the tax collector, and Simon is known as the zealot. And even though there's very little that we can draw directly from the scriptures that tells us about these fellows, we can learn a great deal about them by the backgrounds and by the historical context of those two terms, tax collector and zealot. In all likelihood, none of the 12 disciples was more notorious a sinner than Matthew, as one commentator says. I'm not so certain that that everything about Matthew, or excuse me, about tax collectors applies to Matthew, but nevertheless, he and Simon were at extremely opposite ends of both the political and religious spectrum of their time and of their age. And it was astonishing, I think, that Jesus chose these two men with such different backgrounds and different perspectives and called them to be a part of his 12 disciples. In Mark 2, verse 14, Matthew is introduced by his Jewish name, Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Luke refers to him as Levi in Luke 5, 27, 29, when he introduces the 12 as well. And as Matthew, when he lists the 12 in Luke 6, 15, and Acts 1, 13. So we find that Matthew is also named Levi. And then, of course, we would expect or think that the author of a gospel by Matthew would give us some information about him in the process of his writing of that gospel account. But for some reason, he didn't. He didn't give us a lot of detail about him, about his character. But the fact of the matter is that we know very little. And it is in his entire gospel, he mentions his own name only twice. Once when he's called by Jesus, and another time when he's listing the 12. So let's take a look at what it meant to be a tax collector. Now I hope nobody's working for the IRS in here, the state. I'm not going to say anything terribly bad about modern-day tax collectors. They're not nearly as bad as the fellows that were back then. The tax collector, or publican as we're sometimes called, It was what Matthew was when Jesus called him. And it's like the last credential that you might expect from a man who was going to be one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Tax collectors were among the most, and if not the most, despised people in all of Israel, the most hated and vilified men in Jewish society. They were deemed lower than the Herodians, who were the Roman collaborators. Those were the Herods that came from the line, the half-Jews that came from the tribe of Idumea. And they collaborated, of course, with the Romans. And tax collectors were even more worthy of just utter disgust than even they or the occupying Roman armies and soldiers themselves. Publicans collaborated with the Romans. They bought tax franchises from the Roman emperor, and then they extorted money from the people of Israel to feed the Roman coffers and to pad their own pockets. They had an arrangement so that as long as they collected enough tax to keep the Romans happy, whatever they collected over and above that in any way that they could do it and not cause people to riot and rebel was okay. And many of them took full advantage of their opportunity, their occupation, to strong-arm people out of money, hire the use of thugs, and they were the most despicable and vile, unprincipled scoundrels that one could imagine. And as I said, I'm not discouraging or not disparaging Matthew in this case, because he may not have been all of these things, but such was the reputation of that occupation and that line of work in that time. The occupation itself made men traitors to their nation, social pariahs, the rankest of the rank. They were also considered religious outcasts because they were continually envisioned as being unclean, unceremonially clean. They couldn't participate in a synagogue. They couldn't go to a synagogue to worship. They couldn't go into the temple in Jerusalem. They could go into the outer court of the Gentiles, but that was as far as they were allowed to go in. And as we'll see, and then just shortly here, that Simon was much, much different than Matthew as a tax collector. So Matthew's calling we read about in Luke 5. Let's turn there if you want to join me at Luke 5, verses 27 and 28. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation mostly today, but a few things will come from the New King James. Luke 5, verses 27 through 28. Now, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector. And what's referred to here in the context, if you look back in your Bible, you'll see that he's referring to Jesus coming out of Capernaum, where he and his family had moved from Nazareth and had come along this road, obviously many times during the period that they lived there. And Matthew had some knowledge about Jesus. He had heard, no doubt, the stories about Jesus, the healings and some of the miracles and the message that he was preaching about forgiveness, and it appealed to him. And so when Jesus came along, he said to him, "Follow me." And verse 28 says, "So he left all, he rose up and followed him." Now the name Levi indicates that perhaps Matthew was of the priestly Levitical tribe in that line. And it's ironic to see that Matthew, Levi, who should have been by right serving in the temple and collecting tithes, instead was on the road collecting taxes for the Romans. Luke 5, verse 29, carrying on the text here, 29 through 32, it says, "Soon Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor, and many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests were there." Notice that he threw a big banquet, a big feast, as it says in other translations. So he had accumulated some wealth as a tax collector, which is maybe not as much wealth as some of the others who extorted more. And we're going to give Matthew the benefit of the doubt as much as possible, that he wasn't the worst of the worst. But even just having that occupation made him wealthy enough to throw a huge feast. And verse 30 says, "But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with such scum?' Jesus answered them, 'Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call sinners to turn from their sins, not to spend my time with those who think they are already good enough. So, question. Why did Matthew, or Levi, invite tax collectors and other social lowlifes, if you will, outcasts of society, to his home to have this banquet in Jesus' honor? Why didn't he invite the elite? Why didn't he invite some of those in that had fame and reputation? Perhaps some of the rabbis or some from the Sanhedrin. Well, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. So his only friends were other tax collectors. And as this text goes on, and as we'll see, tax collectors and harlots were often put together in kind of the same sort of condemnation. And it's true that with some rich men, you will find accompanying harlots, no doubt. But that is not to say that all were. But nevertheless, he didn't have anybody else to invite. He didn't have any friends in the social elite. He didn't have anybody, even if he knew them, he didn't know them well enough to invite them. And if he invited them, they wouldn't have come. So all that he had, he brought his friends, his colleagues, his associates, to share in this wonderful news that Jesus was the Christ and had come as Messiah. But therefore, only his friends were the religious riffraff and religious dregs of the religious society of his day. But, as the scripture tells us, many found grace in the Lord. Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, I assure you, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes, he's speaking here to the Pharisees and Sadducees who had challenged him, will get into the kingdom of God before you do. And why? We read earlier, he didn't come to help those or to save those who are already good enough themselves, they thought. They were closed-minded. But those who came to see John the Baptist, as we read on in verse 32, for John the Baptist came and showed you the way to life, and you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. They responded to the positive message that came from Jesus and from John and John's predictions about the coming Jesus, the Messiah that would come. And even when you saw this happening, he says to them, you refused to turn from your sins and believe him. John made a powerful witness and converted many, many people to his baptism, short of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless a form of repentance and an outward demonstration of the need and acknowledgement of the need for forgiveness of sin. In Luke 18, there's a very familiar parable to us, I wouldn't know what to say whether it's a parable, but a story. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, about two men who went to the temple. We're going to read once again verses 9 through 14 of Luke 18, New Living Translation. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence, self-confidence, and scorned everyone else. Let's read that again. Jesus told this story to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. They thought they had it made. They thought that who they were, by right of physical genealogy and the fact that they were Jews in that time, had it made. Verse 10, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a dishonest tax collector. The proud Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. For I never cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. You ever heard anybody say, I don't sin? I don't believe them. It's not what the scripture says. Fast twice in a week, the Pharisee says, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance. And why was he at a distance? Once again, he could not come into the synagogue or even into the temple past the courtyard of the Gentiles because he was considered a religious social outcast. So he was stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honored. And so we have a pretty good picture of at least what tax collectors, what their position was in the society, that Jewish society of that day. And as I said, Matthew may not have been guilty of all of these negative connotations and descriptions of the tax collector, but nevertheless, he was in that position by choice. We're not told why he made that choice. Why did he become a tax collector for the Romans when he could have likely have been a part of the Levitical priesthood and serving in the temple itself? We just don't know. But something made him do that. And something also made him respond quickly when Jesus called him and said, come and follow me. I think there was interaction on that road to Capernaum with traveling back and forth and back and forth, and every time it's like the old fairy tales of the troll and the ogres at the bridges, you know, where you had to pay something to cross the bridge. It was like that at going past and going through tax collecting stations. And he left it. He left it all behind. So now we come to the other end of the spectrum. The natural enemy of Matthew, Simon the Zealot, who at one point before his calling would just as likely have wanted to kill Matthew as he would have to kill a Roman. His calling we read about in Matthew 10, verse 4, and Mark 3, verse 18, where he's referred to as Simon the Canaanite. Now, he's not called a Canaanite because he came from Canaan or from the village of Cana, but the word itself comes from the Hebrew root word quanna, Q-A-N-N-A, which means to be zealous. So Luke 6, verse 15 says Simon the Zealot when he's listing the disciples as they've been called. Now, some people ask me, and I'm sure other speakers have been asked this too, how long does it take you to prepare for a message? Well, this portion that I'm going to share with you right now started 25 years ago. I finished it quite some time back, but that's when I started it, because it occurred to me that I couldn't explain a couple of things, and the two instances that I'm going to share with you here to illustrate it is the two robbers who were on the Golgotha with Jesus, and Barabbas, who was offered to be and set free by Pilate. And I had different ideas about this, and I had pieces of the puzzle, but it's like having a jigsaw puzzle, and you've got a lot of pieces, but you don't know what the picture's supposed to look like. I had an idea what it was supposed to look like, but I couldn't put it all together and connect the dots just like as tightly as I wanted to do. And I came across a book which was referenced, I think F.F. Bruce's New Testament History made a reference to it, but somewhere along the way, I came across an author by the name of Martin Hingel. Martin Hingel is a German professor, and he had taught about the Zealots for 20 years, and he wrote this 300-page book that was out of print. And I tracked it down, went through my local library. They didn't have it, of course. San Diego City Library didn't have it. They had to get it from Los Angeles. They got the book, brought it down to me, and as I studied and read it, I was photocopying page after page after page. And I thought, I'm going to photocopy the whole book. Every page just had something wonderful about it, and they helped connect the dots for me. And so I sent the book back and found a way to order it. And even then, 20-odd years ago, I think I paid $65 or $70 for that book. But it gave me the picture of how the pieces went together. And I want to share a little of that with you here today. I don't have the time, nor you probably don't have the patience to listen to everything that I've got to say about the Zealots. But I did make an in-depth study about it. And I'm going to illustrate here to you why I think, to me at least, the zealots are what I would call a missing dimension to New Testament history. You know, Josephus writes about four philosophies, as he called them, in the Jewish traditions, as he wrote. He's a Jewish first century historian who wrote histories of the Jews for the Romans. So the Romans paid him to write, so his writings have a tendency to be biased towards the Romans and not always as objective as we might like for them to be. But nevertheless, he talks about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Now, there's very little, I don't even think the word Essene appears in the scriptures. I could be wrong, and maybe somebody knows where it is. I didn't look that, but I don't recall it, and we're not going there today. Maybe we'll do that in a different message. But for today, I want to talk to you now about Simon the Zealot and why that put him in context of understanding his background and why he was called that, how that put him at the opposite end and enemies with Matthew. Zealots, here are some of the tenets of the Zealots. They were zealous for the law. They actually claimed that they took their idea of their zeal back to Phinehas, who ran through the spear through the man and a woman having relations, as I recall, in a tent in the Old Testament. I should have looked that up before I referenced it, but he was zealous for the law and took a spear and stabbed it through both of them. And then they looked towards the Maccabees, which a couple of hundred years before had risen up against the Greeks and had defeated them and established a kingdom of Jewish rulership and kings from the Maccabean line for a couple of hundred years before they were finally defeated by the Romans. But they were zealous for the law. They thought that the Pharisees were slackers when it came to keeping the law. They thought they were slackers. So they were opposed to the Pharisees because they thought they were liberals. They refused to pay Roman tax and to use Roman coins. And the reason that they did that was because of the emperor's image that is stamped onto those coins. They believed that nobody should be ruling over Jews but Jews, and that looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come and rule over the kingdom. But they would not deal with taxes, pay Roman taxes. They would not deal with their coins. You might recall an instance where Jesus was asked, "Who's inscription, or should we pay taxes to the Romans?" And he said, "Whose inscription is it?" They were trying to trap him, even at that point, as a rebel, so that they would have a case to bring to the Romans to eventually have Jesus killed, and we'll read some more about that. They were zealous for liberty from the ungodly Roman oppression. They looked at temple priests as traitors to the nation because the temple priests were also politically and hung up in the business end of everything that happened at the temple, from the selling of doves and animals for sacrifice and the exchange of coins and so forth. Those were overseen by the temple priests, who were largely made up of the Sadducees. And so they were considered to be traitors to the nation and Roman conspirators and compromisers. They even had to buy certain families, traded the high priesthood back and forth between them, but always with a nod to the Roman emperor and a generous donation in his way in order to do that. And they were just as opposed to the temple priests as they were the Romans. They considered both to be worthless and just were happy to do anything that they could to try and bring them down. I said that they had their roots back in the Maccabees and were encouraged by that. The revolt of 6 AD or CE, Common Era, over the Roman taxation, we read about and was referred to in Acts 5:37 when Gamaliel was giving advice to the Sanhedrin to let these people go, and if God's with them, then you can't stop them, and if God's not, then he won't. But he read, or he referred here to Judas the Galilean, who had a revolt in 6 AD over Roman taxation, and he was believed to be an early version of the Zealots. They also hid out in the mountains and the deserts of Galilee, which is important. Jesus and his disciples, most of them came from Galilee. So when you have a zealot coming from Galilee, it's easy to take him for what he probably, no doubt, was, at least before he was being called. But they had the idea of a messianic deliverance. You know, the scripture talks about with those who would try and take the kingdom by force. The zealots had the idea that they would go up against the Romans. They were really a guerrilla army. They were not a big army that could go head to head with the Romans and win, and they knew that. But they tried to hurt them as much as they could with fast raids and raiding convoys as well as camps so that they took their supplies from them. They weren't robbers and thieves in the sense that they took from the people, but they worked against the Romans and, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they had the idea that for Messiah to come, things would have to be so bad that the nation was likely to be destroyed and would be if Messiah did not return to save them. So they were trying to precipitate this and force the kingdom to come by their rebellion against the Romans. And they tried for many, many years. And as I was alluding to earlier, they were referred to by the Romans, and Josephus did this as well, called them thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers. You think of thieves and robbers, you don't think of an opposing guerrilla army, a force that is capable of destroying regiments and encampments of Romans and entering cities and killing people and that sort of thing. You think of common thieves and robbers, but it was not. The Romans used these terms, as Josephus did, in order to deny and to delegitimize their status as an opposing guerrilla army and rebel army at that. So they just kind of put them down. They wouldn't give them the dignity and the respect of calling them an opposing soldier. Now, it's kind of like for the last number of years, and not that I'm opposed to this, don't take me wrong, but we have in Guantanamo Bay a number of men who are called enemy combatants, not prisoners of war, not soldiers, but they're denied rights and of being a soldier and recognition of that. And I'm not taking a political side on it, but I'm just saying it's a use of the same principle to deny people respect for your enemy by calling them thieves and robbers. And you're going to notice, and it'll start coming to your mind, different scriptures that talk about robbers and thieves. And I'll have to caution you, not every place that you read robber or thief means that they're a zealot. In cases, you've got to check the context. In some cases, it indeed means just common, ordinary robbers or thieves. But these opposing guerrilla rebel armies, they avoided major confrontation with the Romans and did hit-and-run raids until they could get enough people together to their cause to try and bring about the return of Messiah. And they were just as ready to die as martyrs for their cause as they were to murder their enemies. There was a secret group of assassins called the Sicarii. The Sicarii, R-I-I. And that went, it was a little short dagger that they could hide in their robes, and it was called a Sicarii, and that's what they were called, because especially during the festival seasons when the Jerusalem was full of people and priests were out and active and the Romans were everywhere trying to keep peace, they would come up behind them and slip the dagger out and in the back and in the heart and kill whoever it was that they were after, be it Roman, be it Pharisee, be it Sadducee, be it priest. They were definitely looking to bring about the kingdom of God. You will remember, no doubt, the fortress of Masada. Then 769 and 70 AD, this was where Rome finally defeated the zealots. And if you recall, maybe you've seen some of the movies or read stories, the Romans could not assail Masada because of its height and the protective barriers that were around it and the limited access to it. And so they set out to build a ramp. Millions of cubic yards of dirt and rock used to raise a ramp up till they could get up to the gates of Masada and break the walls down. And when they did, they found inside 900 men, women, and children dead. They chose to commit suicide rather than to be defeated and be taken by the Romans. So these were very zealous people, very committed. One has to wonder, from a human perspective, what was Jesus thinking to call upon somebody like Simon the Zealot to be a part of his disciples? And to do so with Matthew, natural enemies coming from opposite ends of the political and religious spectrum. So with this background in mind, with the zealots in the Bible, it's not easy to spot, without the information that I've just shared with you, some of the history and the backdrop that the zealots provide. Let's go to the case of Barabbas and the robbers who were crucified with Jesus in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." Now this obviously is the setting, is at the Praetorium, where Jesus has been brought by the Jews to put him up before Pilate and to try and have him crucified and killed. Verse 16, "And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Some of the commentators and some of the newer translations say that Barabbas was actually known as Jesus Barabbas. Whether or not, I cannot tell, and I don't claim it one way or the other, but it would be an interesting highlight. Verse 17, "Therefore, when they had come together, Pilate said to them," this is to the crowd that had assembled, and the crowd that had assembled, I would submit to you, was those made up of two different groups at least, those whom the religious leaders had brought with them to try and make sure that they could stir up enough noise and opposition to releasing Jesus that he would be crucified. And the others were supporters, at least some, supporters of the zealots who were hoping that they could get some of their people released perhaps. And so when they came together, And Pilate asked, "Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" It says, verse 18, "He knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Both sides here were happy to call for Barabbas' release. They were happy to do that. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now there's a little more in Mark chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. We'll begin talking about the same incident, but adds a little more information that we didn't get from Matthew's account. Verses 6 and 7 of Mark 15. "Now at the feast, he," that is Pilate, "was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them whom they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels." They had committed murder in the rebellion. So he had fellows. He wasn't the only one who was captured in this uprising and this rebellion, this insurrection that had happened just shortly before, and Pilate was preparing to crucify them. Mark 15, jumping down to verse 27 and verse 28. And when they also crucified, with him, that is Jesus, they also crucified two robbers. They were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. These two robbers, I would submit to you, were part of the band of zealots that had been captured, of whom Barabbas was the leader. And Isaiah 53:12 is what is quoted here. And it's an unfortunate translation, to be honest with you. The word transgressors, we tend to think of transgressors if we think in context of what's called the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us, as it says in one of the versions. And we think of that as a sinner, or maybe even a criminal, as they're referred to here, since it's robbers. But when we read Isaiah 53:12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The word translated there, transgressors, was numbered with the transgressors. And this, I was so happy when I found this piece of puzzle that went together. It's translated 10 times as rebelled, revolt, or revolted. It means insurrectionists, rebels, which fits perfectly with what we've been reading about back in Mark and the two robbers who were crucified with Jesus. So let's come back to Barabbas and our two robbers now in Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. Luke 23:13. Once again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders among the people, and he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. That's what they finally ended up charging him with before Pilate, was that he was trying to set up his own kingdom against the empire of Rome. I've examined him thoroughly on this point, and in your presence, and find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I'll have him flogged, and then I will release him. And then a mighty roar arose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, kill him! Release Barabbas to us! Barabbas was in prison for murder and for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time he demanded, why? What crime has he committed? I find no reason to sentence him to death. I'll flog him and let him go. But the crowd shouted louder and louder for Jesus' death, and their voices prevailed. And so Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded. And as they requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Now, if you're thinking and engaged enough on this whole idea that I'm presenting to you, you might ask yourself, why would Pilate bring out Barabbas if he is a notorious leader of the zealots and offer him instead of some other zealot, lower ranking individual? I think, and I surmise this, I just draw a conclusion from what I've read and what I think about it, he was probably offering Barabbas because he was hopeful that the religious leaders would fear Barabbas being loose just as much, if not more, than Jesus. He wanted to bring somebody out that everybody feared, because he'd led a rebellion. Rome would not be happy with that, to let a man go like that. And so he was appealing to this murderer and insurrectionist. Is that who you want me to let go? Because he's just as likely to come around next feast time and slit your throat or bring an army against you. That's what's implied, I infer, in that, and I think it's implied, but nevertheless, we don't know for sure. So in connecting the dots, I think we can see that Barabbas was not alone in the resurrection, or excuse me, in the insurrection. We read about in Mark 15, verse 7. But he was a well-known leader of the insurrectionists known as the Zealots. And very likely, the two robbers crucified with Jesus that day were part of the same insurrection. Very likely, Barabbas was meant to be crucified that day on that third cross on Golgotha, along with his two co-conspirators whom the Romans had captured in the insurrection and in whose place Jesus was crucified. As I said earlier, the Zealots provide a missing dimension to New Testament history. They help fill in some of the blanks in the context and the backgrounds. And when we read about tests and traps and questions that are put to Jesus that go to tenets of the Zealots, we can see how they're trying to trap him and to get him easily convicted by the Romans. Now, of course, as one of the 12, I think I mentioned earlier, Simon also had to associate with Matthew. These two guys, natural enemies, but God, Christ did not expect them to stay that way. He expected them to adjust to one another and to love one another and to become one. At one time in his life, Simon would likely just as gladly have killed Matthew as to look at him, being a tax collector and the other being a zealot. Now, I'll share a principle with you here that the context does not fit what I'm saying, but there's a principle that I think we can draw from it. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And the principle is being unequally yoked. And the context, the direct context in these two examples that we're going to use, have to do with marriage and whether you want to live with one another and being unyoked or yoked with unbelievers. But as a fact, when each of us was called, we were, in effect, unequally yoked with others in the body of Christ, were we not? Not to the same extent, but in a sense. We weren't one. We were different. We are a variety. We're a hodgepodge. We're an oleo. If you do your crossword puzzles, you know that O-L-I-O, oleo. Some people do crossword puzzles. Good to know that somebody still does. But in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15 here, I want to use this unequally yoked as a metaphor for the disciples and for us. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, caution and underscore the fact that this is talking about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It doesn't say be unequally yoked with believers, which I'm suggesting that we are, and that's the way that God calls us, but it's not the way that he intends us to stay. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That's not the issue when we're talking about disciples of Christ. What communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So all I'm saying here is drawing that principle of being unequally yoked, but among believers. And is that tolerable? Is that something that God likes? Is that something that God wants? Is that something that he wants us to do? In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14, Paul is writing here, he says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother have a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So as I draw the principle here and use the metaphor, if you're willing to live with me, being different than me, that's a good thing. If I'm willing to live at peace with you. We don't all have to be exactly alike. Simon and Matthew were called, and certainly, well, very differently at their calling, but they became spiritual brothers, working side by side for the same cause, to preach the gospel and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I said in the beginning that God is a creator of variety, and indeed he is. You can look at the flowers down here. These are all flowers or plants of some sort, but they're not all just alike. There's a difference in each one. There's variety in it. One of the things that I think illustrates so well the difference between unity that is unison, where everybody's just alike, versus unity that is harmony, which I believe is what God, Christ wants in the body of the church and the body of Christ, is music. When you listen to music and we all sing hymns together, we are typically singing in unison. We're all singing the same verse, the same words, the same song. But if you hear that same piece done sung in three or four part harmony, they're all still singing the same song, still the same words, but a little different in a way that harmonizes and makes a greater depth and breadth to the music. And I'm suggesting that that's what it will do to the body of Christ if we will harmonize and not insist on unison, but within the allowances and the tolerances that God has called us to be, and we each have those differences. Jesus is the great harmonizer. He brings people together who would otherwise have very little in common. But he expects us to grow in grace and harmony with our spiritual brothers and sisters, just as he expected it from Matthew and Simon. And I don't think any of us have anyone who is as opposed at such extremes as Matthew and Simon had. At least I hope not. I hope that's not the case. But even if it is, their lesson is for us as well. And he expects us to grow in grace and harmony with our spiritual brothers and sisters, just as he expected Matthew and Simon and the other disciples to do the same. So let us rejoice in the liberty of harmony in the body of Christ and commit ourselves to doing our part to contribute to that harmony. It's been very nice to be with you again. See you again sometime soon.